Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, it's fitting we should sing, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." As you may know, it was written by Martin Luther, and it was the book of Romans, specifically the verse, our theme verse for the book, "The Just Shall Live by Faith," that God used by the power of His Holy Spirit to convert him. Luther said at one time, and he says, if anyone was ever as good as monkery, it was I that was the best. And he had tried to work his way through indulgences, through ordinances, through commitments and covenants and everything else, and realized that he could not attain salvation. He could not live up to the law, as we saw in Romans chapter 7. And upon reading, "The just shall live by faith," he understood the atonement of Jesus Christ. So we are back in Romans. If you're visiting with us, we've been in Romans for about a year now. We took a break and covered the seven signs in the book of John. And we are in chapter 8. Let me tell you a story. Once upon a time, in a northeastern country on the continent of Asia, the royals of the country had a baby boy. It was the prince of. But sadly, within a year, they were told that because of a genetic defect, that he would never walk. Now, to keep their little boy company, the parents gave him the odd gift, the odd pet, of a wolverine cub. You see, it was the country's national mascot, much like the elephant is of Thailand. And according to tradition, the royals were to always keep a wolverine in the palace. So they gave this boy this pet wolverine and thought, well, this will be fine. We'll raise him from the time he's just a cub. Couldn't walk anyway and wanted company. But as the boy grew older, that wolverine would regularly bite and scratch and even scar the little boy. And because of his inability to walk, the wolverine eventually had mastery and power over him, demanding to be fed at regular intervals. Though the boy did not like the results of the wolverine's behavior, he didn't know any different. It was all he had ever known, and he justified keeping him around for self-protection. Well, one day, a visiting surgeon from another country took an interest in his case and reviewed it and determined that there was hope, and in fact decided to operate on him and restored the use of his legs. The boy's life, as you could imagine, was radically, radically changed. And as a result of this miracle, the boy abdicated his throne and went to live with this surgeon in his country. The boy's parents had died by this time. Sadly, though, he brought the wolverine with him. But there was a difference this time, because now the boy could walk. The wolverine no longer had mastery over him. But it took a sufficient amount of energy every day to subdue this beast, as we'll call it, to the pecking order that was deserved of him, to control his aggression. And so he had to continually keep this animal in check. Though this animal never became an affectionate lap dog, he was able to control it, much like you would a small dog. You say, what's this story about? Why? Well, the point is this. We are the lame boy sitting on the throne of our own kingdom. The wolverine was our sin that had power over us. Through the gift of the great physician, we have a completely changed life, a radically changed new nature. But though we have this new nature and are a new creation, we still have indwelling sin, much like the pet of a wolverine. The difference is that now we have power over it. In order to grow in our new nature, we must subdue it by the power of the Holy Spirit, because it does not go away. And though we cannot make it completely die, we can greatly reduce its power and presence in our life. This story will help us understand what Paul is going to teach us today. Prior to coming to Christ, we see in Romans that we were a slave to our sin. We were in bondage. And yet by the power through the blood of Jesus Christ, we have been purchased from that slave market of sin. Romans 6, and though we are free from the penalty of sin, we must also remember that we are now also free from the power of sin. Before, both were true. The penalty stood before us in eternal death, and the power, we were enslaved. We could only serve our old nature. Now we have the ability, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to subdue that residual sin, as theologians call it. Now, it won't ever go away, and we can't ever be free of sin completely this side of heaven, but we can, through what Paul will teach us today, strain the life out of it, reduce it to a manageable level. Pray with me and we'll look at it together. Father, I pray that you would give me the words to say as we discuss this difficult and rarely taught concept. I pray that it would be a tremendous encouragement to us as a body of believers, to us who understand that we are saved by grace through faith and that not of ourselves. But we also are coming to understand that the grace that saves us is also the grace, the power that will change us. So I pray that you would help us to understand this wonderful mystery, how you call us to obedience and yet somehow give us the ability to obey. I pray for receptive hearts this morning, Lord. I pray for clarity of thought and speech for me. But most of all, Lord, I pray that the work you do in us would bring great glory to your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, look back with me, if you will, at verse 4. Chapter 8, verse 4 of Romans. It says, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And if you remember last week, we talked about how the section 5 through 11 would explain this verse. That Paul's talked about how before coming to Christ, we could not attain or we could not fulfill the law. That the law, the standard of perfect righteousness that God had set before us, saying, I desire to have a relationship with my creation. But I'm so holy, and because you are so treasonous and have sinned against me, that I need perfection. And so he gave us that requirement, that standard in the law. But of course, he knew that we could never attain it. It had a purpose, though. It was to point us to the cross. Galatians says that it was to be a tutor to lead us to Christ. And that after we come to Christ by grace through faith, there's something that is so interesting that happens. It says it in verse 4. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. That somehow, because we are indwelt by the power of the Holy Spirit, we now have the ability to do that which we could never do before, and that is obey. Pursue the higher things of God. Understand the higher things of God. Love the precepts that he has given us. We can follow him, and we have the ability to obey by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we talked about how last week Paul explained all that. It was the indicative. Well, this week we get the imperative. If the indicative is the explanation, the imperative is saying, now here's how to go do it. Now go do it. And that's how much of the New Testament is written. Explanation, exhortation. Indicatives, imperatives. What God has done for us, what he now calls us to do. It's so imperative that we understand that both are needed. Both the explanation and the exhortation. We must stay balanced. And in a day and age of great theological pendulum swings, it's important that we hold fast to Scripture. Let me explain what I mean. Remember in chapter 6 through 8, he is talking about sanctification. We've already talked about justification, being able to stand before God positionally righteous, that the blood of Christ covers us. But now, he is sanctifying us. He is making us holy. He is shaping us into the image of his Son daily, by the power of his word through the Holy Spirit. He's making us look like Christ. And in doing so, he calls us to obey. And we have these great pendulum swings out there at theology. We have folks out here who say, here's a list of rules that you need to do to attain favor with God. Well, that's legalism. That makes things good or bad. It doesn't address the attitude of the heart. And then you have this camp over here, this pendulum swing the other way that says, hey, you know what? Don't even think about obeying unless you feel like it. You just need to abide, whatever that means. We have the let go and let God over here, and we have just do all these things over here, and yet Scripture doesn't teach that. We see the truth in verses 12 and 13, and we see the truth in what's called by theologians mortification and vivification. Now, before you run out of here screaming, thinking this is going to be a Latin lecture with 24 subpoints, let me assure you that those words are not scary. Mortification just means to kill, to cause something to die, like a mortuary. Okay, for those of you who like the Addams Family, Morticia, okay? To die, to kill. Vivification, who remembers their ninth grade Spanish one? Vivir means to what? We live in Texas, people. Come on, Spanish. To live. Vivification means to live. And the balance we see in Scripture with regards to growing in Christ between the time you come to Christ in salvation or justification and you die and are glorified, okay, we have what's called sanctification. And the Puritans understood it rightly, that a balanced Christian life kills sin and lives by the Spirit, mortifies the flesh and lives, walks according to the precepts given in His Word. That's all it is, mortification and vivification. Now, I don't want to oversimplify things, but let me bring this into the practical life. We see the same things when we decide to make a real heartfelt commitment to get healthy, right? Okay, so for a lot of us, and I'm not going to name names, all right, but the commitment to get healthy means that we must mortify the flesh and not eat our usual half a dozen glazed donuts in the morning from Krispy Kreme, right? Okay, no one else has problems with this? Okay, I do. I have to say, in order to get healthy, I'm going to have to deny the flesh of what it wants. But that's only half the equation, right? I've also got to start eating my veggies and maybe get a little exercise over here. You see, you have to have both. I have to deny myself watching a 4-hour football game and sitting on the couch and instead go for a run. One is killing the desires or the lusts of the flesh. The other one is living or walking in or towards the goal that has been set before you. And we understand this. We understand if you do one without the other, you're going to have either a limited success or you're going to eventually go backwards. And then when you go in, you end up binging anyway, right? There's that big cinnamon roll or... Anyway. The same is true in the Christian life. Though we are saved and have a new nature, we don't have an old nature, we still have the flesh, right? We still have this old suit of clothes. And I don't know about you. Actually, I do know about you. We still have indwelling sin and the habits created from years and years and decades sometimes of indulging the flesh. Just because we become a Christian, they don't naturally disappear. Can I get an amen there? Come on. I mean, we struggle with this, right? You're a Christian? Yeah, I'm a Christian. You love the Lord? Yeah, I love the Lord. Did you give up that sin? Dadgummit, no! And if you're a Christian, that's what you feel, right? Whereas before you were a Christian, you're like, no. Why would I give that up? Now you're like, no, I haven't given it up. It's still eating my lunch. And I think, in fact, I know that we're missing Romans 8, 12 and 13. That under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul gives us the tools to grow in Christ. And yet at the same time, understanding that it is ultimately the Holy Spirit that is growing us. Mortification, vivification, that's what we're going to discuss today. Well, in 1856, there lived a man named John Owen. He went to Oxford at 12 years old. How's that for your bumper sticker that says, my sixth grader's an honor student? 12 years old, got his BA, got his MA, went on to become a pastor, served Oliver Cromwell as a chaplain, and went on to become Dean of Christ Church at Oxford University. You say, why are you telling me this? Because this guy wrote a whole book on one verse, and it's entitled Mortification of Sin. We've got him back there in the Resource Center. Look at the verse he wrote on. Look down at verse 13. If you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You see, what he understood in his studies is that we have this wonderful power of the grace of God in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's a wonderful gift. When we talk about grace, that is a large part of what we need to be talking about, is that we sit here before us today as friends in sweet fellowship, empowered by the Holy Spirit to serve Him, to advance His kingdom, to do His will, all these things that we could not do prior to coming to Christ. And if you don't think that's that great, that's also the same Holy Spirit that girds you up when you're going through trials, when there's death in your family, when there's tough times, who carries you, who causes you to draw your next breath. You see, John Owen understood the powerful indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. But guess what? He also understood realistically that we had this pet Wolverine in our life. That though we were a new creation, we still had the power of indwelling sin. And though the Holy Spirit gives us the power over that sin, we are called to exercise that power. And he wrote this book, and he wrote it primarily to encourage believers. And I got to tell you, it's not the easiest read in the world, but I'll promise you that it has done and will do more than any of the self-help books out there. Let me read to you his heart here. This is the purpose of him writing on this and doing an exposition on Romans 8:13. He said, suppose a man to be a true believer and yet finds himself in a powerful indwelling sin, leading him captive to the law of it, consuming his heart with trouble, perplexing his thoughts, weakening his soul as to the duties of communion with God, disquieting him as to peace, and perhaps defiling his conscience and exposing him to hardening through the deceitfulness of sin. What shall he do? And then he goes on to explain how to kill sin in your life. And that's what this sermon's on today. And so I pray that rather than this being a difficult concept or something that you maybe have never heard before, I pray that this would be a tremendous encouragement to you. Like someone has given you a new toolbox on how to grow in Christ. Now we're just going to cover two verses today. But in a world that offers no hope, that's your condition, those are your circumstances, that's your nature, those are your genetics. Scripture offers real hope. It paints a realistic picture, too. It doesn't say that the Christian life is going to be easy, but it says that you have the power and the obligation to grow in holiness. There's three simple points. If you're taking notes, there's an outline in the center section of your bulletin. Number one's obligation. That's going to be a very short point. The lion's share of our time is going to be spent on mortification, and then finally, vivification. Now, if you'll allow me this morning, I'm going to be quoting a lot of theologians, much more than I usually do. I want to assure you that it's not sermon filler, but when it comes to a deep concept like this, I trust that you want your pastor standing on the shoulders of giants. So if you'll indulge me on this a little bit. Let's look at obligation, verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Now, Paul's writing again to the church in Rome. He's never been there, and he affectionately calls them brothers. Brothers and sisters in Christ. And he trusts that he's already explained clearly and that they understand that there's been a transfer of dominion from the prince of the power of the air and being a servant to our sin nature to now becoming a slave to righteousness, and that the power of God dwells in us. Where we couldn't obey the law over here, that we were frustrated, and all that waited was eternal death, now we have eternal life and the ability to fulfill the law. Again, not perfectly, but progressively. He wants us to understand, brethren, that you're not under obligation to the flesh. We might say it this way: you are no longer a slave to sin. You don't owe that old master nothing. You've been purchased. You've been redeemed. I loved Timmy's definition last week. Whoa. How many of us could give so succinct a definition of what it means to be redeemed? That which you have made that was lost and now was purchased back for your glory. Wow, that's amazing. That's what Christ did for us. And since we have been purchased with a price, we have this obligation, not to the flesh, but to pursue holiness, to follow Christ, to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow Him. John Owen explains it this way in his book: let not man think that he makes any progress in holiness who walks not over the belies of his lust. He's basically saying if you want to grow in Christ, you are going to have to daily subdue the flesh. Now, let me just pause here. I'm not talking or painting a picture like you would see if you been in some yoga class somewhere, of a yin and the yang. That somehow in the universe there's two equally opposing forces, and within the dark force there's a little bit of good, and within the light force there's a little bit of evil. That is not a biblical picture. That is Hinduism, Taoism, that is a lot of different Eastern religions. No. God is sovereign. As Mike said, He is transcendent. He is above all. He is perfect and righteous. Satan is merely a created creature, a fallen angel who is on a short leash. We have been redeemed. Salvation is a done deal, but yet it is also a future deal. Why? Because we're not fully glorified. So though we have a new heart and a new mindset that we learned last week, we still have the old flesh, the residual flesh, the indwelling sin. And it's not two equally opposing forces like two dogs fighting. What it is it's like that prince. He still has this pet that nips at him. And if he allows it, will bite harder unless he subdues it. In simple terms, there's no way to grow in holiness without putting to death this indwelling sin. It is our duty. One pastor describes it this way: it's the obligation of liberation. It's serving our new master. So the question is, what do we do? Well, it leads us to our second point, mortification. We mortify. We put to death. Verse 13, if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Exactly what is mortification? Well, I like the way John Hanna, one of our professors at Dallas Seminary, he explained it well. He said, quote, mortification by definition means three things relative to sin. Number one, a weakening of the grip of a particular sin. Two, a constant struggle against sin. And third, the actuality of frequent success. Let me state that in just plain terms. It is a weakening or a straining the life out of a particular sin, if I could personify it. Two, it's constantly being vigilant to keep it at a weak level. And three, it's having success. When we use the word struggle within a biblical framework, we mean regular victory, not regular defeat. Not 100% victory, not every day is rosy, but we mean generally progressive holiness, progressive sanctification. I like to say it this way: mortification of sin is regularly beating the snot out of your sin. Regularly just beating it to a pulp. Keep that picture in mind. The reason I explain that is I think we need to understand that this side of heaven we will never kill sin. We do not believe, nor does the Bible teach, in what's called perfect sanctification. Have you heard that before? Or entire sanctification. Some people teach that you get saved and then you get saved sanctified. You get saved, you're going to go to heaven, and then something happens, Holy Spirit comes later, and now you no longer sin. Right, I'd like to talk to their wives, okay? Because that's just not true. You just make mistakes or something. No, we still battle it. But unlike before, when we were unsaved, we have the power over it. And if we're to continue with this metaphor just a little bit, it's basically like that prince taking this ravenous wolverine and subduing it daily until it's pretty much like a small weasel. It no longer leaves gaping wounds. It's more pricking the fingers and a little bit of annoyance. And Paul is going to teach us how to do that. And John Owen is going to explain it well for us. But before we get there, let's answer why there's a need for it. Because this is typically not taught in evangelical Christendom because we believe that we're saved by grace through faith. Amen? Amen. We do believe this, and that's absolutely true. So there's a sense, well, I'm not very good at math, okay? But I do understand the concept. If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C, right? Is that true? Yes, if you're in Algebra 1. If you get the calculus, no, that's not true. Why? Because sometimes it's an oversimplification of what's going on. Sometimes we believe so much in free grace that we oversimplify what God calls us to do. We are absolutely saved by grace through faith, and yet we are called to obedience. Ephesians 2:8-9, saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no man should boast. Amen? Amen. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Or as we learn in James, genuine faith works. Not saved by faith plus works, but faith that works. I went to a chapel last week, heard one of my favorite professors, Dr. Stanley Toussaint, who's just retired, and he said it so well. He said, the method of justification always determines the method of sanctification. What he wants us to understand, what Paul wants us to understand, is that the grace that saves us is also the grace that gives us the ability to subdue our indwelling sin. Now, let me be clear before we go on, because I want people to understand exactly where I'm going. When it says, if you're living according to the flesh, you must die, is Paul saying, or am I saying, that someone who is genuinely saved can lose their salvation? Can I get a resounding no there? Come on, are you guys committed to this? No, right? Okay? Absolutely not. Paul's not saying that. I'm not saying that. But now here's the tension that we need to be comfortable with. Neither am I saying that someone who is genuinely saved will fail to battle sin in their lives. Let me say that again. Neither am I saying that someone who is genuinely saved will fail to battle sin in their lives. The point is they go hand in hand. It's the Philippians 2:12-13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, but understand that it is God who is at work in you. Mortify your sin. Kill the indwelling sin in your life. Work at it hard. Make it a discipline. Understand, it is only possible, and you can only do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a lot of responsibility for us there, not to do it, but also to do it in the right way, in the Spirit. Not like the legalists over here that we talked about, or not like the cheap gracers over here that just say, well, just sit around and if you feel like obeying, then obey. No. We're called to obey, but we're called to operate not in a legalistic fashion that things are good or bad, but that our heart pursues one by the power of the Holy Spirit, pursues righteousness. I think Piper explains it better than I ever could. He says, the faith that makes peace with God makes war on sin. That ultimately, if you have the desire to kill sin, and if you're a Christian, you will, it's because of the saving faith that's been given to you. It's continuing to work in your life. Being a sin killer is evidence of grace in our lives. And exactly this grace is explained in the very next part of the verse. Look at verse 13b. But if by the Spirit. There's the supporting power right there. If by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Anything other than operating in the Spirit and killing sin is a colossal waste of time. So can you see how I'm transitioning from the theological to the practical? Like, Rod, I've never heard this stuff before. It's because we've been ill-equipped. Scripture gives us the ability to kill the sin in our lives. How do we do it? By the power of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean, Rod? It means not in your own strength. Let me give you an example. Mortification is not a New Year's set of resolutions in your own strength. How those working for you? Not even end of January, mine are shot, okay? It's not a 12-step program, gutting up through the temptation. I've been sober 39 days. That's great. We're going to try to do it one more day, right? It's just, you know, all you're doing is you're just gutting it up. It's that bootstrap religion. But neither is mortification trading one sin for another. Now, we probably haven't realized that before. Oh, yeah, I don't do that anymore. I don't do that anymore. Well, do you do this? Well, yeah. Okay, well, all I did was trade one sin for another. That's a false repentance. No, Owen makes it clear. He says, it is the spirit that regenerates, removes the heart of stone. Mortification is not by resolves and duties so as to be a reward for effort. It is a gift from God. It's in complete contrast to what we see with cognitive behavioral models. You know what I mean by that out there? Secular psychology basically says, you are a slave to your circumstances, genetics, parents, whatever else. You can't change unless you just have the willpower to change. No. Listen to what John Stott says. He gives us the sayings of Christ. He says, mortification, or putting to death by the power of the Spirit the deeds of the body, is a ruthless rejection of all practices we know to be wrong. A daily repentance, turning from all known sins of habit or practice, association or thought. Basically, it's a plucking out of the eye or a cutting off of the hand or foot. If temptation comes to us through what we see or do or where we go, the only attitude towards the flesh is to kill it. Did you catch that? John Stott said the only attitude. Just because we won't truly kill sin this side of heaven doesn't mean that our heart's attitude shouldn't be one with intense aggression and vigor to strain the very life out of anything that would inhibit serving our Lord and Savior. That's mortification of sin. Not in your own strength. Not waiting for you to feel like you want to do it. But an obedience that's a heart attitude that says, Lord, I'm going to do this and I'm going to trust you give me the strength to do it because my heart's desire is to kill anything that is contrary to your will for me. So, let's get practical. Metro Bible, let's learn how to be first-class sin hunters. All right? A lot of us have been to hunting classes before. They give you tips. You wonder how you ever shot a deer before that, before understanding this. There's a way. Three things. One, write down the word realization. Owen makes a really interesting point in his book. He says, you know what? Each one of us has different personalities, different bents, right? Things that we like, things that we're drawn to. And with those strengths also come weaknesses. A propensity towards certain sins. Owen calls them lusts. Now, you may push back against that. We talked about it in Equipping Hour, but you really should. Lust doesn't mean merely sexual lust. Lust is a very strong desire for something. Okay? Each one of us has different favorite lusts. Okay? Your lusts are probably radically different than my lusts. For some of you out there, you would be willing to sacrifice almost anything to go to the Super Bowl, provided it wasn't freezing up there. That would be just a lifetime event. I want to go to the Super Bowl, or maybe it's the NCAA Finals. You know what? You could tempt me all day long with that stuff, and I could care less. Not that I don't like watching sports, it's just going to a championship game just does not interest me. But you drop a backpack at my feet and a round-trip ticket to some third-world country, man, I won't show up next Sunday, okay? We each have different bents and lusts and temptations. And the first step to being a first-class sin hunter is realization. Realizing that which becomes a sin. Knowing your prey. Knowing what it looks like. Knowing how to recognize it. And in doing this, you keep your prey from becoming your predator. Much like when you would go hunting, you recognize the markings, or if he likes to hide in tall grass. The first part of killing sin is to call it what it is, recognize it, and be able to identify it before it comes near you. James sets his sights on it in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask." He's basically saying, hey, these full-blown sins, even of murder and outright envy and conflict, if you'd have recognized them as the lusts in your heart before they ever came out of your mouth, you'd have been able to hunt them better. If you will recognize that ultimately the source of sin is the lust in our heart, we're going to be a lot more effective. Number two, recognition. Owen again, quote, "To labor, to be acquainted with the ways, the wiles, the methods, advantages, and occasions of its success." Basically, you need to know your prey's MO. How does it operate? Realize that he was your master. You were a slave to sin. He knows your soft underbelly, if I could keep personifying this. He knows your weaknesses. You need to know his operation, his MO. You need to understand, because that's your enemy now. It's no longer your master. Certainly, we wouldn't dream of winning a war. Think of World War II. You wouldn't dream of trying to beat the Nazis by hanging out in the pub with one of their SS troops. It'd be crazy. And yet we seem to have this sort of familiar relationship with those very things that will hurt us. In the words of the great theologian Clint Eastwood, a man's got to know his limitations. That's the way I think of recognition. I got to be able to see it from afar. Not just realize it, that it's sin and it's danger, but recognize it. Know how it moves. Know how it grows and develops. Let me explain myself, because this is probably hard to understand. Let's hunt a sin. Anger. Okay? I know no one in here struggles with anger, but let's just pretend, okay? This is a case study. I have a friend, all right? He struggles with anger, okay? Anger is an emotional response to a perceived injustice. Becoming acquainted with the ways in which anger is manifested will help us to deceive it. Number one, recognizing that anger or the temptation or the lust of something, the desire, a passion to have it, is a precursor of anger. If we could recognize that and realize it, it will then help us to understand its MO. Let me give you an example. Becoming acquainted with anger is helping us to understand that the blow up or the spillover, that which we call anger, is just the final sentencing. Think about it. Anger starts when you feel like you've been done wrong. There's a perceived injustice. Did that person just say that to me? Did they just do that? And like a good lawyer, we just kind of take that and we put it as a piece of evidence in this case that we're building. And now we watch other things and we listen. And you know what? They did it again. And can you believe they purposely did it to hurt me? And there's another piece of evidence that goes in there. And we start to build a brief. We start to build a file. And by the time we blow up, we have become judge and jury, and the blow up is actually the sentencing of that person. If we're trying to fight that last step, we're missing out on the real problem way back here, the lust. Knowing the ways of your enemy will cause you to recognize it much, much sooner. Look at our third tool, our third R in mortification of sin, renunciation. Paul says we need to kill it, but as we mentioned, sin will never truly die this side of heaven. But what is possible is to so weaken it and starve it that you drain the very lifeblood from it. Now, the only problem about that is that when you start doing that and it realizes its life's in danger, again, I'm personifying, sometimes adrenaline kicks in and it fights that much harder, okay? When you resolve. But if we agree to fight it with all our vigor and to kill it, Owen brings up the point, fight it on its home turf. Lust, he says, gets its power from temptation. Start there. If you finally realize that the blowing up is not the problem and the offense is not the problem, okay, it's the lust that's the problem. He says, go back even further, realize the temptation. There's the problem. That in order to kill sin, you got to kill it at its lair. You got to kill it on its own habitat, in its own area. You got to go back and recognize that I'm going to snuff out that temptation. And there seems to be a movement today that we just battle sin when it manifests itself outwardly. We see this a whole lot in the homosexual argument. They keep talking about, well, same-sex attraction. Well, I understand that temptation, but there's a sense in which we've gone towards more of a Catholic view where we're saying, it's okay to be tempted there, just don't act on it. And Scripture doesn't say that. It says you kill and fight that temptation before it becomes lust, the sin of the heart, before it becomes the sin of the mouth, before it becomes the sin of the hand. You see where I'm going with this? That's renunciation. Edwards said it this way in his resolutions. He said, resolved, whenever I do conspicuously evil action, I trace it back till I come to the original cause, and then both carefully endeavor to do so no more, and to fight and pray with all my might against the original of it, against the inception of it. Owen says, lust finds its power from temptation. Ultimately, in order for us to kill sin, we got to kill the temptation. In order to kill the fruit, we've got to kill the root. Let me explain it this way. Have you seen that show on Animal Planet called Gator Boys? Okay, I'm out of touch. I've never seen anything like this thing. You know, there's all these wild shows out there, you know, animal stuff. Gator Boys is interesting. There's this guy, he's an ex-Ironman triathlete, and he wrestles gators. Now, people have been wrestling gators since the dawn of time. This guy does something interesting. Whenever he gets the call, and oh, there's an alligator in the subdivision there in Coral Gables, Florida. Well, he pulls up in his truck, he gets out, he dons a snorkel and a mask, and he goes into the water after the gator. Okay, now, I'm not a zoologist, but I'm pretty sure that if a gator gets hold of you in the water, he does that death roll, and you die, okay? Whereas at least on land, you might have a chance to kind of outrun him and move around. And so this seems crazy, but you know what? Paul's ingenious. I'll tell you why. Rather than wait till the beast is in attack mode, standing in front of you on the land, he goes to where it starts. He goes to its lair. And in going in the cold water, he goes down, and typically he finds that gator sleeping. His heart rate's much lower. He can't move very fast when he's been sedentary for a long time. And the water is at such a temperature that as a reptile, he's taken on that temperature. He's asleep in most cases. That is a great example of the way we fight sin. Although it may seem crazy, although it may seem like a waste of time, if we can catch this thing early while it's still a temptation, we will have mastery over it. You say, well, practically, then what does that look like? Let's go back to our anger example. When our friend who we're talking about, okay, feels this first tinge, this cocking of the head as though someone's doing me wrong or someone's about to hurt me, rather than filing it away as evidence for a future trial, we toss the evidence out. As Proverbs says, we overlook an offense. Proverbs 19:11, it's to the glory of a brother to overlook an offense. We choose not to remember it. If that seems impossible to give the person the benefit of the doubt, you talk to them. You keep short accounts. You say, I'm sorry, did I misunderstand you? Were you saying it for this reason, for that reason? But the point is that you battle that temptation. You strangle the life out of the temptation to be offended before it becomes a lust, before it becomes a sin of the heart, before it becomes a sin of the mouth, and before it becomes a sin of the hands. That's what mortification is. And that's what we're called to do. We're to realize that our sin starts in the heart. We're to recognize it and understand how it moves, how it operates within our own particular personality and bent. And then we're to renunciate it. We're to attack it on its home turf at the temptation level. That's mortification. But we can't do mortification without the third point. Vivification. This tells us in what strength we do it or how we do it. Verse 13 again, look at it. It says, "For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Vivification means to live by the Spirit, and it's the living by the Spirit that gives us the power, watch this, the power to hunt that sin and kill that sin. We must have the walking in the Spirit, the living by the Spirit, in order to be able to kill the deeds of the flesh. Galatians 5:16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." Let me go back to our donuts example. You can't just quit eating donuts. You got to also exercise. Now listen to Galatians 5:22, because what I want to do is I want to work backwards with us. This is where the encouragement part comes in. You say, okay, I understand. I want to kill the flesh. I want to kill the deeds. I want to kill them where they live. Okay, temptation. But I need to understand this vivification, and frankly, I don't know how to get the fruits of the Spirit. Let's talk about what the fruits of the Spirit are. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Vivification, or walking in the Spirit, is both a result of mortification and the ability or the cause to be able to do it. But the question is, if that's the living in Christ, the walking by the Spirit, those fruits of the Spirit, that's the fruit, how do I get to the root? Do you see that the same principle applies? If we want to kill the fruit of our sin, we got to get to the root of the temptation. If we want to have the fruit of vivification, the fruit of walking in the Spirit, we've got to get to the root of how to do it. Because just like we can't gut up killing our sin on our own, we also can't gut up things like love, joy, peace, kindness, patience, and self-control. You just can't do it on your own. You become one of these power positive thinking guys that just crashes and burns a couple years from now. We have to do it in the strength of the Spirit. The question is, where is the root? Where is the strength of the Spirit that is found? Well, remember, a week ago I said we have all of the Holy Spirit you will ever have. If you're a believer now, you've got it all. You don't go get more of it somewhere else. You don't, you know, just keep making more of it. It's the third person of the Trinity. It's God. We are sealed and indwelt by the Spirit. However, we can limit His power and influence when we choose sin over serving our Lord. Let me say that again. We can limit, or we can quench the Spirit. We can even grieve the Spirit when we choose sin over serving our Lord. And when we do that, it's like putting spiritual earmuffs on our head where we can no longer hear or respond to the Word of God. We become hard of hearing spiritually. And there's an old saying, I'm not sure where it's from, but this just brings it together. The Bible will either keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Bible. So where do we get the fruit of the Spirit? Well, we go to the root. Where does the power of the Holy Spirit come from? The Word of God. Ephesians 6:17, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." So I want to leave you with this. The root to killing sin and the root to living by the Spirit is to spend time in His Word, to drink deeply. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. The Holy Spirit lives within you. We either choose sin and quench the Holy Spirit, or we are filled with the Spirit by being filled with His Word. That's the supernatural way God grows us, through the power of His Spirit and the power of His Word. And I can think of three practical ways to leave us with. One, let's just draw upon Mike's sermon 2 weeks ago, personal worship. And I'm going to beat this dead horse that Mike killed 2 weeks ago. If you want to live by the Spirit, if you want to kill sin in your life, it will not be accomplished apart from daily first fruits worship. We all, look, folks, Metro Bible, we're family. Our greatest hindrance to spiritual growth is taking that which we deem important and never making it essential. We all agree that it is important to spend daily time in the Word of God, and I would be shocked and scared to think how many of us don't crack a Bible more than a couple times a week. You cannot grow. The guy that discipled me said it this way: you will not grow beyond being a spiritual pygmy if you don't spend time in the Word. I got that image in my head. But here's the thing. And I don't know how or why it's rigged in Christendom this way, but it's also, the same is also true with giving. We're going to have a members meeting in a bit. We're going to talk about money, okay? If you don't spend time in the Word, you will not grow. If you refuse to practice the disciplines of stewardship, giving of your time, talent, and treasure, you will not grow. And yet these two things we're able to kind of keep close to our chest. Why? Because no one asks and no one offers. And so we walk around like we're doing great and growing in the Lord, and we're not. We're spiritually malnutritioned. And if we're spiritually malnutritioned, we will never have the strength to battle sin in our lives. We wonder why we're being defeated by sin. It's really as simple as we're not spending time in the Word. There's no personal worship going on. There's no input, therefore there's going to be no output. It would be like us going to battle, having not eaten in a week. There's no way we could do it. Metro Bible, it is my prayer for us that this year we become consistent feasters upon the Word of God daily. Number two, thinking along the Word of God, corporate worship. Gathering weekly to sit under the exposition of God's Word with the saints is the preferred weapon of the sin hunter. Let me put it this way. If you are not being fed through the regular exposition of God's Word, and you're not being loved on by the body, and yet you're trying to hunt sin, it's like taking a BB gun when an AR-15 is needed. That's the difference. Again, it's the same principle. You're just not going to be able to do a lot. God has designed it that much of our spiritual growth takes place in community. Number three, Great Commission worship. And they all have to do with the Word of God. Personal worship, corporate worship, Great Commission worship. And basically, I mean making disciples. I'm just trying to be homiletically sensitive here, you know. Making disciples. There is nothing better than to have the Word of God wrapped in the flesh of a friend. Look, we could just stop right now. We could go around the room. All of us have indwelling sin that we are probably being defeated by in one way or another. The Holy Spirit, by His power and by His Word, gives us the tools to subdue that. Ultimately, I can think of no better way than having a friend. Having a Paul, or pouring into a Timothy, or having a Barnabas to walk with, but someone where that takes, I mean, guys, I just got to tell you, I believe more today, I'm in my ninth year here, I believe more today in 1 Thessalonians 2:8 than I did when I came here. I am more convinced that the key to growing in Christ is imparting the Word and imparting our lives. And we need both, don't we? And when we have someone to walk with, someone to bear our burdens, someone to hold us accountable, someone to help us beat this sin into submission by the power of the Holy Spirit, we will have success by God's grace. He who began a good work in you will complete it. Let me leave us with this. We believe that salvation is of God from beginning to end. Piper calls it a chain of salvation. We're right here in the middle in sanctification, and we are being attacked by indwelling sin. And yet we've been told we have the power over it by the power of the Holy Spirit. How can we rest and trust that as we take steps to kill it, that God will give us the power and grace to do so? Look towards the end of the chapter, Romans 8:29. Paul answers that question, and he answers it with the character of God. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, that's eternity past, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also, past tense, what is that? Past tense, glorified. It's a done deal. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? If there's the least bit doubt that you can't crush and strangle this indwelling sin in your life, you don't have a sin problem. You've got a God problem, because it is God that has promised to do it. The grace that saves us is the grace that will change us. Amen. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. I pray that it has warmed our hearts, spurred us on, but ultimately, Lord, I pray that it has been an encouragement for those of us who have indwelling sin, that feel overwhelmed, that feel burdened. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your promise. I pray that we would walk in the good works you've set before us, that we would trust and by the power of your Spirit take steps of obedience, knowing that it is your grace that not only carries us, but fights the battle for us. In your Son's name, the great Redeemer, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.